According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Romans chapter 8. The book of Romans, in a brand new chapter. Chapter 8. Jacob offered an opening prayer just a moment ago, but I want to pray once again, because the study of the Word of God is not an earthly activity. It's a spiritual activity. It requires God the Holy Spirit to guide us into the truth. In fact, the natural man cannot apprehend the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, cannot understand it. It is a spiritual man that can apprehend all things, even the deep things of God. We're thankful for God the Holy Spirit indwelling each one of us. So let's bow in prayer and ask the Father's blessing here today, shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for this day and the privilege we have to assemble together. And Father, even in this holiday week where we commemorate the freedom of our nation, Independence Day, Father, we realize that the political freedom would be meaningless if not for the spiritual freedom we have in Christ. We thank you for the eternal freedom. Whereas earthly things can be eroded away, earthly freedoms can be diminished and cheapened, the freedom we have in Christ is eternal, unchangeable, and I thank you for that. Father, it's with humility that we're to receive the word implanted that's able to save our souls. I pray for humility this hour. Any amount of pride, any amount of selfishness, anything that would hinder the reception of truth today, Father, drive it far from our thinking. Open our eyes to truth. Give us ears to hear. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 8. Boy, if the book of Romans had ended at chapter 7, we might be a little discouraged. Although the final verse of chapter 7 maybe turned the tide a little bit. In chapter 7, we have the sin problem. And that frustrating, frustrating sin problem. The fact is, in chapter 6, we have positional deliverance, that our old man was crucified. We're to consider ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. All the considerations that we're commanded to make in chapter 6, we don't always make. And that's what we see in chapter 7. We see that time and time again we fail. We fall short. We go back to the flesh again. And so in serving the flesh, we find that we do what we don't want to do. And we find that no good thing dwelling in us is at war with the Holy Spirit. And we have a choice to make. We're either going to submit to the Holy Spirit and be obedient, or we're going to pursue the things of our flesh, of our sinful nature. And so there it is. And you would think that it's really a discouragement. And if it ended with verse 24, we'd be kind of left with that impression. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And it almost might appear to be hopeless and helpless and just throw up your hands and say, well, I'm never going to win anyway. As long as I'm in this body on this earth, I'm constantly going to keep losing. I'm constantly going to keep blowing it here in this walk. But it doesn't end with verse 24. It ends with verse 25, and it starts to have a thankfulness that then leads to a hallelujah rejoicing in chapter 8. So you notice at the end of chapter 7, we dealt with this a week ago, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Don't grumble over the battle. Even when you lose, give him thanksgiving for the battle. Even when you lose, it's still something to rejoice over, the fact that it is a battle. The fact that the sin you blew it with, the sin you did, is a sin that your new nature didn't want to do. It's a sin that the Holy Spirit didn't lead you to do. The fact that you still are a child of God and within you is that new nature. And so you are not just the unbeliever who has no choice. You are not enslaved as an unbeliever in that lost estate in Adam. And even if you blow it 200 times between now and Friday, it was your old nature that blew it, not your new nature. Your new nature cannot sin. And these are the things we can rejoice over. So thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. But on the other, I myself with my flesh, the law of sin. You have two selves, the new you and the old you. And you can be thankful that it is still a fight. Be thankful that it's the good fight. And we're going to keep fighting that fight as long as you still have the body you have. As long as I have the body I have, it will continue to be the good fight until we are face to face with the Lord. So that thanksgiving then in that ends chapter 7 is going to be built upon in chapter 8. In fact, all of chapter 8 is a great big thanksgiving that we are in Christ. And that even all the losses in the world don't change the fact that I am still a child of God by faith in Christ. I will be with Him for all eternity. And we see this here. Therefore, taking all the doctrine from chapter 7, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the verse ends there. Some of you may have translations that use Byzantine manuscripts and they add to that verse. They added that verse in a terrible way. And this is where text criticism is important. Because what they add to it is the clip that comes out of verse 4. And it's a copycat application there, where it says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now that's a phrase that does belong in verse 4. It has every right to be in verse 4. It has no right to be in verse 1. If you put it in verse 1, then it makes your no condemnation in Christ Jesus to be conditional to how you walk. Not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In which case, it stops being an unconditional statement at that point, and you can't have the conclusion of chapter 8 if you have the bad manuscripts in verse 1. The fact is that nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing separates us, because there is no condemnation. We have passed out of condemnation. We are in the life that is in Jesus Christ, and we'll prove that to you through the verses today. All right, so this is an instance where New King James and others that follow the Old King James, others that follow the Byzantine manuscript, if you have that repeated phrase, it belongs in verse 4. It does not belong in verse 1. And if you have any questions on that, we can handle that on Wednesday night, question and answer night. All right, therefore, as a follow-up to the thanks be to God, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. That's why I said this is the real issue we want to celebrate. Political freedom and Independence Day on Wednesday is all well and good and great, and I'm thankful for it. I wouldn't trade this country for anything else on the planet. However, it's the spiritual freedom we have in Christ that's going to last for all eternity. Our political freedom may not last much longer, and some say it's already gone. But the freedom we have in Christ will never, ever be taken away. And we can praise God for that as well. For what the law could not do, weak as it was, the law is impotent. We talked about that in chapter 6 and again in chapter 7. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. And thank Him for it. God did what the law could not do. God did what we could not do. Jesus Christ accomplished what no human being could. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. True humanity, to walk our walk, to experience our walk. See, not actually sinful, but flesh, and we understand that. He condemned sin in the flesh. So that, verse 4, the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. He didn't come to do away with the law, to abolish the law, that the law would be gone. He didn't do that. He said repeatedly, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill. And see, heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot, not one tittle will be passing away from the law. Right? So what is our relationship to the law then, by being in Christ? This verse goes a long way to explain that. We don't keep it. We do fulfill it. It's fulfilled in us as we walk in Christ. And this is so powerful. If you grasp this, I don't care if you were saved this morning, this is your first day of the Christian walk. If you grasp this doctrine, you're going to proceed forward in your Christian walk, and this is going to have immense value for you to realize that the law, the requirements of the law are fulfilled in you as you walk in Christ, because He's the one that kept it all. And we can then relax. We can relax with a tremendous mental attitude as it comes to these things. So again, verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The privilege we have in the church age to walk according to the Spirit. That the Holy Spirit indwells us. He leads us, He guides us, He directs us. If we listen to Him, if we humble ourselves, if we're obedient to what the Holy Spirit would have us to do, day by day, moment by moment, then this is the pattern that we have. All right. That's as far as I'll go with the reading. Let's back up to verse 1 and see how far we get in this hour. All right. First of all, no condemnation. No condemnation. And I would love to camp on this for the next 6 months. You know, if we were doing this like in our Corinthians hour, and this was all just word by word, katakrima here, and katakrisis, and krinomai, and all the judgment terms that we have, we'd spend a month of Sundays on that word alone. All right, condemnation. Remind yourself that Israel's stewardship in the Old Testament was a ministry of death and condemnation. That's what it was. Ours, not at all. Israel's stewardship in the Old Testament was a ministry of death and condemnation. But our present stewardship in the church is a ministry of the Spirit and righteousness. Join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Hold your finger here in Romans 8. And let's remind ourselves of something that we did just a year or two back. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. And a wonderful passage. And remember, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians on his way to Corinth. When he gets to Corinth, he writes Romans. So these books are very close together in content, in theology, in a lot of the themes from each book are very similar between Romans and 2 Corinthians, such as we see it here. Israel's stewardship in the Old Testament was a ministry of death and condemnation. But our present stewardship in the church is a ministry of the Spirit and righteousness. And so we see it here. And the key issues, I mean, when it gets down to verse 9, it all comes together. But the context of this, picking up in verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? There were so many critics there in Corinth that felt Paul wasn't even a real apostle. He didn't measure up. You know, they should follow Peter. He was a real apostle. He traveled with Jesus. You know, Paul, you know, they weren't all that dazzled by his Damascus Road thing. He says, I don't need letters of reference. I don't need to prove that I'm a real apostle. To you guys, you should be the last people in the world to wonder if I'm a real apostle or not. The fact that you exist is proof I'm an apostle. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. It wasn't Peter that founded that church, it was Paul. Being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. See? And I love that. I claim that myself as far as my degree is concerned and my credentials, my diploma on the wall, as you guys see hanging out on my wall. Demonstrations that the Word of God works, that it bears fruit, that it transforms lives. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Our adequacy is from God. What a transformation, huh? You want to scrap that and go back to law? You want to go back to legalism? Do you want to go to a system whereby you can demonstrate your adequacy by how well you keep the rules? Forget it. You don't keep the rules. We all break the rules. So how do we become adequate? God makes us adequate. He works in us. And thank Him for that. Who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. We're the deacons of the new covenant. And that's a new covenant, by the way, that will be put into effect with Israel in the millennial kingdom. But we today are being prepared to function in that capacity. Today we're being prepared in the church as the deacons, the servants of the new covenant. Of course, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. Understand how that works? It's like a church has a pastor and deacons. The new covenant is going to have Christ, the mediator, the good shepherd, and us, the bride of Christ, as his deacons, as his ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The new covenant is going to feature the Holy Spirit for Israel for the first time ever. And I imagine they're going to be very thankful for that. Now notice, here's the contrast in 7 through 9. But if the ministry of death, in letters engraved on stones, talking about the tablets Moses carried down off the mountain, if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently on the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. Remember that? He came down off the mountain, and when he would come out of the tent of meeting, his face would be glowing because he was face to face with the Shekinah glory. Now that had a glory. It didn't change the fact it was still a ministry of death. It was still a ministry of condemnation. how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. Now, ultimately, this is going to have its total fulfillment for Israel in the millennial kingdom, but we have our own fulfillment of this today as the servants of this new covenant, as the deacons of the new covenant. Our church age ministry is a ministry of the Spirit and righteousness. The ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. We say the same thing today. We talk about the things that we're impressed with today and what has glory today compared to what had glory back then, right? You know, some of the greatest swimmers, for example, in the 1970s wouldn't even qualify for today's Olympic trials. And yet, did they have glory? In their day, they did. But compared to the glory today, what do they have? And all the guys today, you know, the Michael Phelpses and all these guys today, what glory are they going to have in the next generation and the generation after that? See, human glory passes. So compared to that, our glory makes theirs not even look like a glory. Their stewardship was a ministry of death and condemnation, but thank God, ours, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The good fight may see terrible defeats in time, but it will only see an ultimate victory in eternity. Remember, this fight is a good fight, and we know who wins. And we can lose, as I said, 200 times between now and Friday. We haven't lost our salvation. There is no condemnation. Even if we're the biggest loser the church has ever seen, we die the sin unto death, there's no condemnation. The biggest loser in the history of the church is still redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, is still in possession of eternal life. We understand that. John 3:18, John 5:24. Understand, this is the positional reality. And it ought to be an encouragement for you to not give up in the sin battle. Like, oh, here I go again. I'm never going to defeat this thing. I'm never going to defeat this thing. No, you're probably not, but Christ already did. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So start walking in Christ. Start walking by means of the Spirit. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The problem is that you keep, it's not that you keep failing the volitional test. The problem is you're not walking by the Spirit. All right, John 3:18. Are your fingers still in Romans 8? I'm sorry, probably lost circulation by now. John 3:18 and 5:24. We'll be back there shortly. John 3. But I want you to see the order on this. There's a reason why chapter 7 comes before chapter 8. It's critical. I think mainly or often it's very valuable for us because of the way that mockers and critics will attack eternal security. I'll expand on that here in a moment. But you recognize he who believes, this is John 3:18. I mean, you can't get more simple than this. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You can never perish if you believe in Christ, ever. You have eternal life. You never lose that. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. We've passed out of that. Verse 18, he who believes in Him is not judged, is not judged. Now, don't confuse the fact that, of course, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will reap what we sow. We will have an accountability for the fruit that we've borne. But that's different than being judged, condemned, eternally thrown into the lake of fire. Maybe that's where people get confused. He who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already. That's the default. That's the condition you're born into, that in Adam. Been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. A little baby just born. There was a 3-week-old little infant at the swim meet yesterday morning. Couldn't believe it. 3 weeks, tiny little thing. Dinky. And this little girl has done no personal sins. Okay? Didn't have the volitional capacity to commit a volitional sin. But she's a sinner in Adam. I know that for a fact. She's not virgin born. Only Christ is sinless. Okay, she's a sinner in Adam. The default condition until she believes, she is in Adam and judged already. That girl's going to hell. That's her lost estate in Adam. Okay, and so prayers, parents offer up those prayers that when the child reaches that age of accountability, when they're old enough, when they understand the issues, that they'll be able to present a clear gospel message. And so there it is. He has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It'd be like walking into a court and you walk in and the bailiff says, "All rise," and the judge walks in and the judge takes his seat and you take your seat and the judge bangs the gavel and says, "You're guilty." And he walks out. He's like, "Well, did the trial start already? How'd this happen?" Yeah, the trial started already before you were born. The trial started in the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve rebelled. And there's the lost estate. You're guilty. Now, the good news is, he who believes in him is not judged. You're not guilty. You place your faith in Christ, you are not guilty. Ever again, for all eternity. For all eternity. I love that. Not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. There's no charges against you. Everything that could be brought against you was already laid on Christ. Not guilty. Like the old gospel hymn, the old quartet song, that when at the judgment bar I stand before my king and he the books will open, he cannot find a thing. Cannot find a thing. It was all ascribed to Christ. My books are clean. It's an amazing, amazing principle. Over to John chapter 5 and verse 24. John 5 and verse 24. Another passage that reinforces this. "Truly, truly, I say to you," amen, amen, the God who cannot lie, "truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." And what does that mean? "Does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." You have a change of address eternally. In that operational sphere, you're no longer in death. You have left that realm of death. That's the realm you were born into in Adam, but you place your faith in Christ, you're out of that. You have passed out of death into life. And there's no going back. Absolutely no going back. It is eternal. Does not come into judgment. And so we should have great encouragement with this. And we can end, we have our great discouragements of chapter 7, because I keep sinning, I keep sinning, I keep sinning, I hate that, I hate that, I hate that. But thank God you do hate that. The reason why you hate that is because you got that new nature. And there's that internal turmoil that all these sins you're doing are at odds with your new nature in Christ. And you're doing what you don't want to do. And you hate yourself for doing it. That's good. Thank God for that. Thank Him for the fight. And thank Him that when you confess 101 times, you don't reach a limit. And God doesn't say, "All right, no more. No more. This is the last time I'm going to forgive this." If we confess our sins, there's no limit. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful and just to do that. He cannot not forgive you of your sins when you confess your personal sins. He has to, because Jesus Christ paid that price to tell us that it is finished. The Father is eternally satisfied with the eternal sacrifice, the infinite sacrifice. All right, so back to Romans 8 then. Rescue your finger. This life of no condemnation. The reality that we live. And what a superior walk to what they had in the Old Testament. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." The two laws that are at work internally. We dealt with this in chapter 7. Two laws that are at work internally. Think of these as laws, as universal operating procedures, as unbreakable universal realities. You might deny it, but you can't defy it. Like the law of gravity. You say, "Well, I don't believe in the law of gravity." Yeah, well, step off the bridge and see which direction you go. Okay? It is what it is. It is a law. It is a universal application, whether you like it or not, whether you believe in it or not, or whatever you do. And that's what's at work in you. The law of sin is at work in you. That no good thing. And it leads you, it compels you, it draws you like gravity. But thankfully now in the physical universe, there's no competing law of anti-gravity right, where you can volitionally choose to say, all right, today I'm going to orient to this anti-gravity law and fly around Austin like Superman. Okay? It'd be kind of fun. But we don't have that. It doesn't exist. The law of gravity is the law of gravity, and that's all there is, okay, pertaining to that. Now, what do we have in Christ? Yes, we still have the sin nature. That didn't change when we got saved. We still have the sin nature. We still have that law at work. But guess what? He puts a different law in there as well. He puts a different law and gives us the option then to choose you this day whom you will serve. And either walk by means of the Spirit, and if you do, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So you might remember this from last week. Two competing laws within each believer, but thank God, they are not co-equal. One of them always trumps the other. One of them always trumps the other. Two competing laws within each believer, but they are not co-equal. One of them has sovereignty. One of them overpowers the other. One of them will always, always, always trump the other if you use it. That's the problem. The problem is we quench the Spirit and then we submit to the flesh. It's not that the flesh somehow overpowered the Holy Spirit. It's not that your sin nature was able to trump the Holy Spirit. Not at all. But you stopped listening to the Holy Spirit. You stopped listening to Him. You grieved Him. You resisted Him. You quenched Him. You stopped walking by the Holy Spirit. Those are all sins of omission before you ever get to the point that you let sin reign over you, that you obey its lusts. Two competing laws within each believer. And if you missed it, if you weren't here, as we dealt with verses 22 and 23 of chapter 7, there they are. Just remind you of it again. And there's one you can joyfully concur with. There's one that your new mind, renewed by the Word of God, takes a joy, a real joy. Anything Scripture where you learn. When God's Word comes alive in you, you have a joyful concurrence with it. It's not, the flesh grumbles. God's Word says, thou shalt not fornicate. And your flesh says, well, I want to. God's a meanie. He don't want me to have any fun. The whole reason why He has all these rules is God don't want me to have any fun. No. Your new nature, transformed by the Word of God, is able to joyfully concur and say, thank you, Father. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for the proper boundaries. Thank you for the appropriate applications for all of these things. I don't begrudge the restrictions I'm under. I'm thankful for the boundaries you protect me with. I'm thankful for the blessings you pour forth in my life. I can joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. So there's two laws that are at work within you. Two laws. And thankfully, if you choose to use God's law, it trumps the other every time. Every single time. Galatians 5 says, walk by means of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You cannot fulfill the lust of the flesh. It cannot happen. The only way for that to happen is for God to be a liar. Because He said, walk by means of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So one of them will always trump the other if it is not quenched. You understand trump, right? You play cards. Yeah, you can't use this in a Baptist church, but we got... or, I don't want to pick on Baptists, I grew up in a Baptist church. But a place where card playing is not allowed, taboo, sinful, okay? Well, trump. You know, if you're playing spades, it's spades. No, it's not. Yeah, it is. All right, whatever. You understand trump suit, okay? You could have different trump. Play bridge, you got trump. Unless you're no trump. All right, enough of that. I'm going to spend the next 20 minutes trying to remember. I haven't played spades in years. All right. Temporal freedom is our present experience. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free. That's why we have freedom in the church age. They didn't have freedom like this. Not like this in Israel. What did Mosaic law do to defeat the sin nature? Zero. Nothing. Mosaic law gave no empowerment to have freedom in the sin battle in the Old Testament way, Christian way of life. The law did nothing to provide empowerment against the sin nature. We've seen this again and again throughout Romans. We're seeing it again and again in different applications. Life of Christ is going to demonstrate this. Hebrews demonstrates this. I'm just itching for Glenn to get this far. See, of course, I appreciate his chapter 3 stuff, but there's some powerful stuff coming up in Hebrews that addresses this. Temporal freedom is our present experience of the abundant life in Christ. It is an abundant life. You know, some unbelievers may be resistant because of whatever their idea is of what Christianity is. And they say, oh, I don't want any of that. You guys don't have any fun. You know, one guy I worked with said, oh, I don't want to believe that. If I had followed your Bible, I'd have to quit sleeping with my girlfriend. Right? I mean, he knew what was up. He knew that my Bible condemned his lifestyle. Well, but here's what it does. Here's the freedom that it provides. And this abundant life we have in Christ. John 10:10, I have come that they might have life, that they might have it abundantly. Believers in the Old Testament didn't have the abundant life like you and I have, where the empowerment of the Holy Spirit energizes and provides freedom from the law of sin and death. They didn't have that empowerment. All they had was a law condemning them. The law condemning them for everything their sin nature was driving them to do. So temporal freedom is our present experience of the abundant life in Christ, the Melchizedek priesthood of the church. The freedom we have, this abundant freedom that we have, is the same thing. It is our Melchizedek priesthood. It's the access we have to the Father's throne of grace. It's the privilege we have to minister before the Lord. And so, I'll spend the rest of the day here reading the book of Hebrews to you. How's that sound? Okay, not the whole book. But significant stretches of chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 10. To give you a flavor for why this is so beautiful. Why the abundant life we have is so wonderful. And why we're not constantly killing animals all the time to provide peace offerings and trespass offerings and whole burnt offerings and try to be restored to some kind of clean status to participate in the temporal or to participate in the sacred function of Israel. We're already clean. He has made us to be clean. We enter within the veil. Oh, the access we have is things that the Old Testament saints would have just drooled, would have dreamed of having as a wish beyond all imagination. Join me in Hebrews 6. And we'll take a look at this. This abundant life that we have, this freedom. It's not a restrictive at all. It's the unbeliever that's restricted, the unbeliever that's a slave to his own lust. We've got freedom. Hebrews 6:9, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation. Well, what could be better than salvation? I mean, salvation's pretty cool, isn't it? I mean, isn't salvation, like, awesome? The best thing in the world? I mean, I don't want to go to hell. Going to heaven's pretty good. I like that. Better things. Better things. If your whole approach to God is that, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know. Your whole approach to God is that, well, I'm not going to go to hell when I die. Okay? Then get out of the nursery. Okay? Learn something beyond what you knew the day you got saved. Learn something to add to that. Learn something beyond that. What are the things that accompany salvation? Things that accompany salvation that we're speaking in this way. You've got more than eternal life. You've got a spiritual gift. Start using it. You've got works to do. You were redeemed, saved into eternal, a good works prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. You've got assignments. You've got empowerment. You've got armor. He didn't just give it to you to look cool. You're supposed to use it. Better things. Things that accompany salvation. For God is not unjust. And there's, let me get past some of these other things. Get down to verse 18 about how these awesome things are provided for us. Verse 17 says, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie. All right, God can't lie, so it'd be impossible for this not to be true. But then He takes an oath. How sure are you about this now? we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This is more than just simply being saved. We're past that. We who have taken refuge, all right, we're saved. Now we can take hold of the hope that is set before us. Now we can take hold, like we were learning in chapter 3, the apostle and high priest of our confession. We want to take hold. And so now notice verse 19. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope which is sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. So it's so much more than just having eternal life and being saved. It's having an anchor to keep you stable when all the waves are crashing around. It's about entering in the veil and actually operating in your priesthood. It's about doing something as a believer. Not just being a believer, doing something as a believer. Enter within that veil. This is, you have your eyes fixed here. Notice where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So what's he doing in there? What do we do in there? Is he just in there doing nothing? He ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. He's in there functioning as the apostle and a high priest of our confession. We go in there and we function as us, as the members of the body of Christ. Not apostles, but we're in Christ and he's the high priest. We are priests. And what's our confession? This Melchizedek priesthood we have in the church age. The delight we have to minister in things pertaining to God. Oh, it's powerful. We get to enter within the veil. Isn't that great? How many people got to go in that veil in the Old Testament? One guy, one day a year. Okay? After first butchering a bunch of animals with blood not his own. What do we have? Jesus, by his own blood, by his own sacrifice, his own spiritual death, work on the cross. He is now within the real veil, not the earthly replica. That earthly replica was rent in two to show how useless it now is. The reality is he went into heaven. He appears in the presence of God. And that's where we are, in Christ. Look at chapter 7, verse 16, verse 18. What is this Melchizedek priesthood about? And I want you to see, I know the verses say 16 and 18, but if you back up to verse 11, you hit a point that's going to pay dividends in Romans 8. If perfection was through Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest to arise? If perfection was by the Levitical priesthood, we wouldn't need the church. But perfection was not by the Levitical priesthood. Perfection was not by the law. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. You see how this is connected to where we are in Romans 8. And so here comes a guy that isn't even qualified to be priest on earth because he's from the tribe of Judah. To be a Levitical priest, he's in the wrong tribe. He doesn't qualify. But now there's a new priesthood and a new set of requirements. And what does it take? Are they earthly requirements? It says in verse 15, this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. Oh, that's powerful. My dad wasn't a Levite. There's no way I'd be a Levite, a Levitical priest. Okay? It's not about earthly requirements. You realize in the Old Testament, you could become high priest if your dad was the previous high priest, and you didn't even have to be saved. How many of those guys were unbelievers? No, they just inherited it with earthly requirements. But not with us. It's the power of an indestructible life, and you and I have that indestructible life. You and I are a part of this priesthood. I love this. Not because of who your earthly dad is, but because of who your heavenly father is. See? And this is why we try to encourage husbands and fathers, take the spiritual headship in your home. Maybe your biological background was dysfunctional, but Gary Williams used to say his family put the fun in dysfunctional. But thank God you got a heavenly father. All right? You walk in Christ and have impact in your generation. He became such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. And this is what's going to take us back now to Romans, whereby we're not going to keep the law in physical ability. We're not going to keep the law in our human effort. You can't keep the law in human effort. You're going to fail every time. But when you're walking in the light, exhibiting that indestructible life, the requirements of the law will be fulfilled in you. Because it's not you anymore, it's Christ. So, notice, the law made nothing perfect. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, there is the setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we, you and I, church-age saints, draw near to God. We draw near to God. This isn't about being saved. This is about our nearness. This is about our fellowship, our priesthood, our spiritual life function. Verses 25 through 28. Therefore, He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Now, a lot of times that gets preached as an eternal security verse talking about our salvation in phase one. This is actually dealing with His intercessory prayer ministry for you and I in the second phase of salvation. That is the deliverance from the power of sin, the resisting of sin temptations, walking in the light, drawing near to God. In other words, I'm being tempted to sin. My sin nature wants me to go do this. And I say, no, I'm going to resist that. I'm going to flee from that. I'm going to draw near to God. And I'm going to pray. I'm going to get my brothers and sisters to pray for me. I've got Christ praying for me. Fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He did this once and for all. Complete. Chapter 9, verses 12 and 14. You're getting a thumbnail sketch of Hebrews here in 10 minutes, 15 minutes. Hebrews 9, 12. Verse 11 says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. That earthly temple, the tabernacle, Solomon's temple, Ezra's temple, Herod's temple, just an earthly replica, that's all it was. And when He was done on the cross, He didn't go marching over to that earthly temple. There was nothing to do in there. In fact, that thing didn't even have an Ark of the Covenant anymore. That thing was just a sad copy of Solomon's temple. He finished His work on the cross. He said, it is finished. He says, Father, into Thy hands I commit My spirit. When He ascended, He entered into this holy place. The reality. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Not the earthly one, the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Like the resurrection bodies we're going to get. The bodies made without hands. Not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves. He could butcher a billion animals for a billion years and not accomplish what He accomplished. Through His own blood, His spiritual death, He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. This is our blessing. And this now deals with how we serve in our priesthood, how our consciences are washed clean, how it is that we not just are saved, but we live out that salvation in the abundant life in our priesthood. Chapter 10, then, let us draw near. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. You know, Day of Atonement. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it great? The pinnacle. Until next year, we'll do it again. The pinnacle. Until next year, we'll do it again. And year after year after year, there's a reminder, reminder, reminder of sin. Not so with Christ. Not so with Christ, the once and for all sacrifice of our Savior. And so, make perfect those who draw near. This is us now. Drawing near and being perfected. Drawing near and being perfected. Verse 14. By one offering is perfected for all time those who are sanctified. How do you lose that? You see how permanent this is? You see what the positional truth is on this? Thank God. You can have that Romans 7 battle from now until the cows come home, but you will never lose your eternal life. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thanks be to God. Now, I said before, there are people who hate that. There are Christians who will deny that. They mock eternal security. They say, well, you guys, are you telling me that you can get saved and then you can go live however you want to live and still go to heaven? Have you met people like that? You can be saved and then you can do sin after sin after sin after sin and God's going to let you go to heaven anyway? Yep. Don't confuse the experiential judgment we come under when He disciplines us for being rebellious children to the positional blessings we have of being in Christ. How would He condemn us? He can't condemn His Son, and we're in Him. What's going to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Nothing, including ourselves and including even Him. He can't throw us out. We can't walk out. He can't throw us out. And the reason why I think it's important that it's in this order, chapter 7 first, then chapter 8, is because this is kind of the consolation at the end. It's not up front where we have, hey, no condemnation, now go be a sinner all you want. No, you have the chapter that talks about this sin again and again and again, and how Paul hated it. How it just, he hated it. He said, I'm doing what I don't want to do. This isn't my new nature. And he hated it. Every time he did it, oh, I'm doing it again. Who will set me free? Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And so the clinging to the eternal security is not a license to be a total sinner. But it's the anchor that keeps you stable when you understand, yeah, I'm struggling with the sin thing. You see why that order is important? I think it's vital that we keep it in that order. We keep it in that order. All right, the last thing we'll look at here. Verse 3. What the law could not do. What the law could not do. Weak as it was through the flesh, God did. What the law could not do, God did. He didn't send the law intending for it to be the instrument that would perfect humanity. Not at all. That wasn't His purpose to start with. It wasn't His purpose at the time, and it wasn't His purpose afterwards. The purpose for the law was to be the tutor to lead us to Christ, to show us that we don't measure up and only He does. What the law could not do, weak as it was, God did. God did. Now, is that talking about salvation? Or that's talking about perfecting us in our experience, providing the empowerment against that law of sin within you. What the law could not do, weak as it was, that is, provide an energy, provide a power, provide a system that would enable you, equip you to resist your sin nature. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. And He did in sending His Son. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. This work of Jesus Christ in exhibiting His perfect humanity throughout His entire earthly walk. The fact that spiritual death was imposed upon Him, imputed to Him judicially. Not deserved. Not generated by any rebellion on His part. He had no part in Adam's rebellion, and He developed no rebellion of His own. He had no sin nature, even though He had the imputation of spiritual death. You understand the difference? He had no sin nature, even when our sins were imputed to His account. He still didn't have a sin nature. He condemned the sin, singular sin nature, in the flesh. This is a powerful concept here, and I hope we can wrap our minds around it in the days to come. The law couldn't do it. The law could not give us a power system to overcome our sin nature. But Christ did. And we now walk in that. That's the blessing of this church age. We have a power system now available to us that will trump that sin nature every time we use it. Every time we use the power God gives us in the church, we're going to trump this sin nature. No human being, goodness, no human being in the flesh. I've got 5 more minutes. It might take me a while to adjust to our new format. All right. First of all, no human being in the flesh could keep Mosaic law with 100% perfection. Let's try to knock out a couple more points of study. No human being in the flesh, that is in Adam, could keep Mosaic law with 100% perfection. If you know anybody that's trying to be a good person to get to heaven, these are some verses you can point them to. Because God's standard is perfection. Be holy for I am holy. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. If you commit one sin one time, you're done. You are an imperfect, sinful being. Job 15, verses 14 through 16, Ecclesiastes 7:20, James 2:10. Of course, everybody likes to quote Isaiah, "All our righteousness is as filthy rags." Okay. Maybe these are verses you're not as familiar with. Job 15, verses 14 through 16 says, you're a human being. That means you're a sinner. Right? You familiar with this? Job 15. Hope this is an encouragement this morning. Job, Esther, Job. Here we go. And it's interesting. I think Eliphaz here is reflecting some demonic influence. The words he's whispering came to him from a spirit in the night. And so it's reflective of some things. But notice he says, "What is man that he should be pure? Or he who was born of a woman that he should be righteous?" Right? Raise your hand if your mom was a woman. That's all of us. The human experience. You're born in Adam. "Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones. The heavens are not pure in his sight." See, I think this is part of the angels grumbling, the fallen angels, you know, saying it's unfair that, you know, God's thrown us out of heaven. "The heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man, humanity, who drinks iniquity like water." See, the fallen angels, they view us like cockroaches. We're just mortal beings of dust. We're just dust creatures with hampered intellects. You know, human intellect compared to angelic intellect. No comparison. "Man who drinks iniquity like water." Anyway, the point being, he's wrong for assigning things to Job incorrectly, but he is accurate in the sense that the human race is condemned. You can't be in the patriarchal age of the early survivors after, or descendants of the flood survivors. You can't live in the patriarchal age and not understand that mankind is corrupt. And they understood that. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Even Solomon in the depths of his reversionism, through the total human viewpoint perspective of Ecclesiastes, even he has to confess, "There is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." It just doesn't exist. There's no such thing. And James 2:10, if you've broken one point of the law, what does that make you? A lawbreaker. You're in violation of the law, the whole law. If you break the least of these commandments, you're in violation of one point. That's why I say, you know, I'm a murderer. I'm a murderer. I'm a rapist. You understand what I'm saying? Not because I've done some of those sins, but because I've broken one point of the law, I've broken them all. As far as that ledger is concerned, I should be in hell. I'm a sinner. But thankfully, God took my sins, ascribed them to Christ. God took Christ's righteousness and imputed it to me. Wow. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for Romans 8. Father, Romans 8 is among my most favorite chapters in the whole Bible. Father, there's no condemnation. There's no separation. The chapter opens with no condemnation. It closes with no separation, Father. And I just love this chapter. I hope it becomes an anchor. I hope it becomes a rock of stability. That each one of us here would draw hope and encouragement. Yes, there's discouragement. Sure, we're frustrated. Yes, we're wretched men. We hate it when we fail in these sins. But Father, what a delight. What a delight that all these sins we're hating, you hate them too, Father. And you laid them on your Son. And you condemned them on your Son. And they've been taken away as far as the east is from the west, cast into the depths of the sea to be remembered no more. Father, what a delight. What a delight. Father, if there's anyone sitting here this morning that maybe today things are starting to make sense, maybe today is the day they realize it's what Christ did, not what I'm doing. Christ did the work. I can reap the results. Today's the day. I better trust in Christ. Father, if today is that day for anyone sitting here, anyone listening to the MP3 file, these things go all over the world, Father. Who knows who's listening? You do, Father. You know who's listening right here, right now. And up till now, they've been trusting themselves. Let today be the day that that veil of darkness is pierced. Let the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ shine forth. Let them trust in Jesus Christ on this day. I thank you in His most precious and holy name. Amen.